May we continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis and beginning to read this evening in chapter 11 and at verse 27. The book of Genesis in chapter 11, beginning to read in verse 27 and reading down on into the ninth verse of chapter 12. Now we're going to look at the last set of verses in chapter 11 this evening in the second half of our sermon. Perhaps I better say the last third of our sermon. We're beginning to look at a whole new section of the book, really, this evening. And I want to take some time by way of introduction before we actually come to move through these last set of verses in chapter 11 of the book. Beginning to read then in verse 27 of the 11th chapter. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his sons, Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came on to Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. Amen. This evening in our sermons in the book of Genesis, we begin to look at that series of chapters from the 27th verse of this chapter 11, right on into chapter 25 of the book, where one man almost completely dominates the pages. That man, of course, is Abraham, the man who will come to be called the father of the faithful and the friend of God and many other things besides. However, although Abraham will bear all those titles, many outstanding and gracious and great titles in the Word of God, the one thing that we must keep in mind as we come to move through the life of Abraham and through these chapters concerning him is merely that we're not being told about a man ever so great even as Abraham, about some wandering Aramean going and making many journeys. We're told above all things about the wondrous works of God and about one particular special purpose of God in view with this man Abraham that he has now raised up for that purpose. Abraham then, you see, is not just a person in the Word of God that the Scriptures of God speak about, although they speak about him in such grand and glorious terms. He's also a vehicle. He's a vehicle of God's purpose, God's unfolding purpose towards the sons of men, being carried forward. that little bit further until it would finally come to its terminus when Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, would appear in this world of ours. Now, we ought to try and bear that in mind. I would want to set that down for us right at the beginning and keep it in mind for the oncoming weeks in our sermons concerning Abraham. What we're really being shown then is not only the life of this man of so long ago, but what we are being shown preeminently is the progression of God's revelation to the sons of men regarding their salvation and all the unfoldings of that plan of redemption that God has stored up, as Cowper said in that hymn, in his bright designs, and of which he himself is the only real interpreter. God, you see, unfolds his plans. Let's remember that as we read the word of God, we're reading God's unfolding plan of redemption, stage by stage and bit by bit, progress going on from one beginning on to the next, until you come to the ultimate and to the end, in him who could say of himself before Abraham was, I am. And God unfolds all his purposes. And it's part of the means of grace to us, if you like, in line with what we had from 2 Peter this morning, to see how God takes all his promises and unfolds them in all their fullness so that we can look and see how God has worked all his perfect works throughout all the history of this world and all the people of his in this world and has brought them to the proper conclusion up to this point and will bring them then to the ultimate end according to his purpose. Now, having said that, I'm sure you would expect us to begin our sermons on Abraham not by looking first of all at the person of Abraham, but by looking at the purpose of God in Abraham above all other things. Well then, that heading first of all, the purpose of God in Abraham. And as we've said, already stated, that purpose, it's something more of the unfolding of God's will and God's ways towards the sons and daughters of men upon the face of this earth. It's another stage forward. But you see, another stage forward from where? And of course, it's another stage forward, my friends, from the Garden of Eden. For in the Garden of Eden, you must begin, if ever you will understand the history of redemption in this world and how God has wrought his whole plan of salvation, you must always begin in the Garden of Eden. And remember, in the Garden of Eden, God made a certain arrangement with his creation. He said, Adam, I have made all this garden for you. You may eat of every tree of the garden. I have given them to you. For food, they're pleasant to the eyes. He provided everything for man in the garden with one stipulation. Of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. For on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was God's arrangement with his creation man. Now, my friends, that arrangement in the Bible is called a covenant. Because a covenant is an arrangement. A covenant is the way that God enters into doing a certain thing with certain people upon the face of this earth. And God, in fact, entered into a covenant with our first parents in the Garden of Eden. He made a certain arrangement for them. That arrangement we can refer to as the covenant of works. Do this, says God, and thou shalt live forever. Now we know that man didn't do what God had said. Man broke that covenant that God had made. Man moved away out of the arrangement that God had set down before him. He fell in the garden, and when he fell in the garden, he was turned out of the presence of God. For God, it says, drove the man that he had made out of the garden and away from him. Therefore, you see, if man will ever come and appear in the presence of God again and be reconciled to God and have fellowship with God again, then obviously God is going to have to enter into another arrangement, as it were. the first arrangement man could not, he would not keep, and he rebelled against God. And God looked and God saw the creature that he had made. And my friends, in his love and in his mercy, God came down, and instead of blotting the creature that he had made off the face of the earth, then he entered into covenant with man again. That covenant we call the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace. For God would then deal with man, not as man would come to God by his works, but as man could come to God through the grace of God given unto him. And man entered into that covenant of grace. And right there in the Garden of Eden itself, in Genesis 3:15, God sets forth that covenant in essence and the arrangement that he's going to make for man when he promises that there is one coming who shall bruise the serpent's head, though he himself shall have his heel bruised. And there, in the presence of man, you see, man isn't brought into it, remember. This is an arrangement which God makes in the Trinity, in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They enter into their arrangement. And that arrangement is pronounced in the hearing of man. And man stands by and hears that covenant that God makes, and God alone can make. But the essential word then, you see, is covenant. So that we've just finished with Noah, you remember. And haven't we read how God then established his covenant with Noah? But with thee, he says, will I establish my covenant. And if you move on out of the book of Genesis into the book of Exodus and the books of the law, then you'll see that God enters into another covenant, as it were, with that man Moses on the behalf of the people of Israel. And then if you went away forward into the life of David, you'd discover that God makes a covenant with that man David. And then the prophets, they begin to speak about a new covenant. Until you have Christ standing up on the night before his crucifixion, and with the goblet in his hand and saying to his disciples, my brethren, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sin. The word is covenant, my friends. The word is arrangement. And you have that covenant arrangement. You have it going through from Eden right to Christ. And you have it being set forth in Noah, in Moses, in David, in the prophets, until it comes to all its fullness in Christ Jesus our Lord. Theologically, it's called the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic, the Davidic, the new covenant. But the essential word is covenant. Now then, when you come to this man Abraham, what you have is an expression of this covenant, this arrangement of redemption, what's called the Abrahamic covenant. For you'll see that as you go through the life of Abraham, that life of Abraham is marked out, as it were, by great watersheds, by landmarks in the life of Abraham, where God comes time and time again, and he says time and time again, Abraham, I will establish my covenant with thee. Abraham, this is the covenant that I make with thee. And right through the life of Abraham, this covenant is going to feature. Now note what we said there. We said another expression of God's covenant of redemption now given to redeem fallen mankind. This covenant that God makes with Abraham, you see, my friends, isn't a different covenant from the one that he will make with Moses, and the one that he will make with David, and the one that the prophets will express, and indeed the one that the Savior will pour out his blood to seal. In this, the covenant is sealed. Indeed, it's not a different covenant from the one already made with Noah. And it's not even a different covenant from the one set forth in essence in Genesis 3:15, for it is one covenant, one arrangement of redemption for the sons of men, right from the first Adam, right to the last, from beginning to end. God, my friends, has made a covenant. One covenant of grace to save every soul that will ever be saved out of whatever part of the world they will be saved, by the one method, under the one arrangement, through the pouring out of the blood of his Son to seal the arrangement that he had made to redeem them. You see what permeates the covenant, my friends. Listen to it well. That's why it was well called the covenant of redemption. Because the thing that permeates it from beginning to end is redemption. What's the story of Noah all about? All right, we know about the details of Noah's life. But if you were to take out a block and say, look, here's a pre-say of what the life of Noah was all about. My friends, it's all about redemption. When God has seen how this world has corrupted itself, and yet there's one man that finds grace in the eye of the Lord. Thee only have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Come, Noah, into the ark. And he redeems Noah out of the destruction into the new world that's to come. Here in Abraham, take out one thing to feature the life of Abraham. What is it? He's the man above all others that was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, into the land of Canaan that God had promised to give him. It is redemption. And when the Mosaic covenant comes along, at precisely what point is that covenant made? It's made precisely halfway between the children of Israel being brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, to go away into the land of Canaan that God promised by covenant to give Abraham in the first place. And note this, my friends. Note this. He says, Abraham, I will give you and your seed the land, but they shall first go into the land of bondage 400 years. Why is that? Because when the covenant has come to be expressed again in Moses, the figure of redemption out of must hold good. Therefore, they must be in before they can be brought out. And it's redemption. And when God makes his covenant with David, whom I have chosen, as he calls him, it's in the light of the children of Israel, soon to be carried away captive for 70 years into the land of Babylon, until when the 70 years is complete, then the prophets rise up and say, behold, I make a new covenant with the house of Israel, that covenant of which the Savior speaks that night in the upper room and says, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for this purpose, for the remission of sins, for redemption, my friends, for redemption. One covenant, one arrangement, one way of salvation from the garden to glory at last, one way that God enters in to deal with man. As man is banished from his presence, God will bring him back into his presence again, redeem him to his presence again, and he will do it by covenant, one covenant, under many expressions, in Noah, in Moses, in David, until it all flourishes in Christ, and here, my friends, in Abraham. And what you're seeing in the life of Abraham, my friends, is another stage of the revelation of God given to the sons of men so that those that are lost at the end might be without excuse. For this is the God who reveals himself and has shown all his wondrous workings. And it moves on another stage, you see, another stage, not a different covenant. One seed has been sown there in Eden, and the tree flourishes bit by bit by bit until it comes to fruition on Calvary's hill. And here in Abraham, the bark goes that bit firmer and the trunk grows that bit stouter. But it's God that's going on with his work in this one way. Now, that's why we call ourselves Reformed Christians. In our case, Reformed Baptists. It's because, my friends, we would hold to that historic understanding of the Christian faith which was rediscovered at the Reformation, which said this: there is one way of redemption for every son of Adam upon this earth who will ever be saved by the grace of God. There are some branches of Christianity that are not reformed. They hold quite another view of things with regards to the covenants that God makes with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with the rest. And they would say that God deals in all the different ages in different ways with men. There's what you call the age dispensation, the dispensation of innocence, dispensation of conscience, dispensation of law. They would say, now we're in the dispensation of grace. Now you're saved by grace. But it wasn't always the case, and indeed it won't always be the case, because there's another age beyond this age when another entirely different gospel will be preached on this earth, and people will then be saved in that way, in the dispensation of the kingdom, as they would call it. Well, if they hold that, then they hold it. But as I say, we would call ourselves reformed, holding to what has always been held by the churches of the Reformation, and of course beyond that, summed up in the covenant, one arrangement, one way of salvation, one way of redemption. That covenant set out in many expressions, growing fuller and fuller all the way, like a river coming down from the mountains, until it bursts out in all its fullness into the sea. One covenant. Until you come to that point where God says of his Son, behold, I have given him as a covenant for my people. He is the covenant, my friends. He who makes it is the very covenant himself. The old Westminster Catechism and the 1689 Baptist Confession put it forth in all its simplicity and in all its fullness. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. That's just it, you see, my friends. Out of, into, by a Redeemer. That's what redemption means. Redemption means being brought out of Egypt, out of Ur, out of Babylon, pictures of the fool. For all that we're brought out of, if we're the covenant people of God, is out of the thraldom of sin and Satan, into Canaan, but into heaven at last, to see our Emmanuel without a veil, and to look on the hands that were pierced, to bring the covenant to our hearts and minds. Hallelujah. That's salvation. That's salvation. So you see, these things go right through what you read about in Abraham. You're not reading an autobiography, rather. You're not reading a biography of an old wandering herdsman. You're reading the revelation of the omnipotent, covenant-keeping God, our Savior, and how he uses that man in all his personality, in all his ways, to take that revelation of his covenant-keeping purposes further and further, that we might read and rejoice in what the Lord our God performs. The covenant's got a theme. The theme is really bound up in the name of the Lord himself, the pronoun, if you like, I. That's the theme of the covenant. Remember Noah. Noah, I will establish my covenant with thee. You get it in the Garden of Eden, even. I will place enmity between thee and the woman and between her seed and thy seed. I will. Until you come into the fullness of it, where the Lord says, I will be a God unto thee, and thou shalt be my people. And it's that very expression that you get with this dear man Abraham himself, when the Lord says that very word, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Thou shalt be my people, and I shall be thy God. The people that are no people, the people that are banished from the presence of God, because the theme of the covenant of redemption is reconciliation by the God who will reconcile according to his arrangements in grace through Jesus Christ, his Son. There's the truth of the covenant as well. As I've mentioned, when the Lord stands there and says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to give you all the land of Canaan. Is that all that's bound up in the covenant, my friends? A few buckets of dirt and dross that are going to be burnt up anyway at the end of this world. Is that all? Not at all. And Abraham knew it was not. For he had no regard to it. He looked for a city, says Paul, whose maker and builder was God. His Canaan was above heavenly Jerusalem, as all the saints would know about it. You get him standing, you remember again, and listening to the Lord, as the Lord says, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What does that mean? Does it mean that all the world's going to be blessed by the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrews, the Jews, if you like? Partly true. And it will be true. But always look to the New Testament if you want an exposition of the Old. And the Apostle Paul tells you just exactly what was meant there. Now to Abraham, he says, and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. He was speaking about Christ to Abraham. And he was saying, Abraham, in thy seed. What seed was that? The seed promised in Genesis 3:15. The seed, my friend, that by the grace of God, Abraham was now bearing in his loins hundreds of years before that seed would come on the earth, but carrying that seed all the same and into Isaac, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called, right through until Mary comes forth and bears her son, whose name is called Jesus, for he saves his people from their sin. That's the covenant. Canaan, yes, that's the picture. That's not the covenant of redemption. That's the structure. When it falls away, then we see the covenant. Then we see God's arrangement. And we glory in it. There's the truth of the covenant and the terms of the covenant as well. And you see, although the pronouncement of the covenant that God makes is, yea and amen, I will do it. Still, with all in his grace and mercy, my friends, the Lord grants us, as it were, the appropriation of the covenant. He sets terms before us. And he tells us how we may receive, by his grace, that redemption in that covenant to our hearts and to our minds. How do we do it? By faith. By faith. By believing. So that after the Apostle Paul tells us what faith is, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, then he tells us how every ancient believer, man and woman, stood right in the eyes of God. If they stood right in the eyes of God by this faith alone, for it, he says, the elders, all the ancients, received a good report. And then he goes on to enumerate them, doesn't he? Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses, and right through all the line, by faith, by faith, by faith, one covenant, one terms in the covenant, by faith. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ stands with Thomas and shows him the superiority of faith. When Thomas thrusts in his hand as the Lord invites him and feels the wound, and thrusts in his fingers into his hands, he says, Thomas, Thou art blessed, thou hast seen, and art blessed. But I tell you, blessed are they that have believed and have not seen. Note that. Blessed are they that have believed. Have. Christ isn't looking forward to the times when he would be taken from this earth and we couldn't see him physically in the coming generations. Christ is looking back to those generations before he came. And they believed. And like Abraham, their believing was accounted unto them for righteousness. And they stand in the line of all the blood-bought church of God for which he shed his blood. They stand under the covenant of redemption. For my friends, I tell you this, that there is no other way, was never any other way, never will be any other way for you to be saved than by this. By grace you're saved, through faith. Through faith. And this is Abraham, my friends. And let's bear it in mind. Let's see him. Let's warn to him. Let's be warned by him. For he's a frail mortal after all, when all's said and done. But let's take all the lessons. But above all things, let's see in and through Abraham the vindications and the verification of God's pronounced way of redemption for the sons of men right from the beginning. Taken on that bit more, expressed that bit fuller, made that bit clearer, until it will burst forth in all the glory of the gospel day. And oh, my friends, we are without excuse if we don't see clear. If we don't see clear. One salvation, one only, by one means only, for one end only. The glory of him that will shed his blood to bring it to pass. Well, let's take up the rest of our time then by just simply moving through our verses for this evening. As I said, it's not a half division, so you needn't panic. The last few verses of chapter 11, what we might call then God's preparations for his purpose in Abraham. And of course, we may be assured of this, if the purpose of God with Abraham in the first place is a further unfolding of his ways in the one covenant of grace, then the preparations, you see, for that purpose in grace, all those preparations are in fact going to be grounded in the grace of God, and they're going to establish the theme of grace right from the outset, right from the beginning. And that's exactly what they do. Let's look first of all then at the place of preparation. And of course it's Ur of the Chaldees, as it's referred to there in the first verse of our reading in verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. So the place of preparation then is Ur of the Chaldees, and it's important that at least we've got some understanding of what's involved in it. Ur of the Chaldees was no village, was a great thriving city, a metropolis in the day, full of culture, full of trade, full of life, full of activity. It was like, I suppose you'd say, an ancient Athens to some extent. And it was like Athens. As far as this goes, it was a great centre, one of the great centres, in fact, of worship, of a certain kind of worship. If you've ever been in the British Museum, or if you ever get a chance to go in, you'll see a whole excavation there from Ur of the Chaldees. It's a temple. It's a temple to the goddess called Ningal. There's even a hymn book there. Probably as good as some of the hymn books that are going about today. But they had all the worship, and they had it down to a fine art, and they had everything, worshipping this goddess called Ningal. Now, my friends, Abraham lived there, and Terah lived there, and Haran lived there, and Nahor lived there. And when they lived there, they joined in the worship. that was there active in Ur of the Chaldees. That's what Joshua tells us when he preaches his last sermon to the people of Israel. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abraham was an idolater. Abraham lived in gross pagan darkness, and Abraham worshipped idols, in all probability this idol, Ningal, this goddess to the moon. Now, you remember last week, remember Babel. That's why it was essential for us to plod our way through Babel. And you remember when those people began to build their tower and they said, go to, let us raise up a tower that may reach to the heavens. You remember we said that they weren't trying to get into the clouds. They weren't some kind of post-diluvian astronauts. They weren't trying to go up into heaven, my friends. Credit them with some sense, men who had such ability to build what they built. And they started on a plane, you remember. If you're going to go as high as you possibly could go or think you could go, you would surely start on a hill or a mountain, not on a plane. They started on a plane. How foolish, you say, if they were going to reach the clouds. But they weren't going to reach the clouds. Go to, they said, let us build a tower onto the heavens. They were going to worship the heavens. They were going to worship and serve the creature, or the creation, if you like, more than the creator. And God came in all his wrath, and God scattered them abroad. But what a lesson, you see. God comes and God shows his indignation. And God shows his ire, and God shows all the wrath that is in his heart and his mind to this idol worship, and he scatters them abroad, but their religion goes on to flourish, my friends. Goes on to flourish. And right there in Ur of the Chaldees, after their scattering, after the Tower of Babel, into places like Ur of the Chaldees they went, and they settled and they concentrated and they raised up their temples yet, and they worshipped the heavens and they worshipped this goddess of the moon, and they bowed down and they served other gods. Read the ancient book of Job. And it's idolatry like that that Job's speaking about when he speaks about kissing the hand and gazing at the moon. That's idolatry. That's exactly what they did in Ur of the Chaldees. And that's what Abraham did in Ur of the Chaldees. The covenant of grace. Then, my friends, it will be grounded in grace. And it will be established in such a way that the grace of God shall shine out of it. For my friends, it's grace in itself. When God goes into the midst of that darkness and says one word, Abraham, come forth. As black and as dark and as dank and as damp as that tomb in which old Lazarus lay many years further on, into Ur of the Chaldees goes God and calls out Abraham to be the father of the faith. A lot of people, of course, have drummed up notions about how Abraham would have begun, and some even tell us that he broke down the idols in the temple. Light was in there, you see. There was light there already. And he, by his own efforts, began to fan it into operation. Oh no, my friends. And you read what Isaiah says about Abraham, and you need be in no mistake. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father. The pit. And if we are the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ, we are lifted out of the same pit that Abraham himself was lifted out of, by the grace of God. There had of necessity to be a place that set forth sin and darkness and death and hell, and no better place could fit that essential picture than Ur of the Chaldees. And the same purpose of God that had set Abraham there in the first place called Abraham out of it when he would show forth the principles of redemption in his covenant of redemption. A fit place, my friends, a fit place. Take a look at some of the persons involved in the preparations. 27 again. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was one of three brothers then, Nahor and Haran. And Haran was the father of Lot. Haran dies, you see, dies before his father, because, of course, death is no respecter of persons. But you see, my friends, when Haran dies before his father Terah, which in fact really is a strange kind of thing, that the son dies before the father. But when Haran dies, then into the custody of Abraham comes Lot, Haran's son and Abraham's nephew. And how Lot is going to feature in all the life of Abraham until there comes that great division. And out of that great division is going to come another reaffirmation and re-emphasizing of the covenant. No Lot, no division. No reaffirmation, no setting forth again of the covenant of redemption. He marries Sarah. Sariah she's called, but we've simply pronounced her Sarah. That means princess. She was in fact Abraham's half-sister, as he tells Abimelech later on. They both had the same father, but not the same mother. But that was nothing strange in those days. The answer to the old question, who Cain's wife was, it was his sister, of course. In the days of sparse population, the Lord obviously permitted these kind of things. So there's nothing, I suppose, really strange in that. Perhaps there is, but nothing really strange. But you see, the thing about Sarah is this, that we're told right here, right at the beginning, right when they're still comparatively young, the thing that we're told in verse 30 is this: but Sarah was barren. She had no child. No child, my friends. Barren. This one that was to bear the seed, as it were, through this world as a vehicle, unable to bear any seed. Barren. Ah, but the Lord was going to come, was he not? And the Lord was going to perform a miracle on Sarah. Because in the covenant of redemption, that covenant of redemption was going to come to pass by a birth such as this world had never seen. For a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And already it's being set forth, you see, what God is going to perform in bringing redemption to the sons of men. As far as Terah is concerned, the father of Abraham, well, I don't think you could really know fully with regards to that man and those words spoken of him in verse 31 then. And Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. What on earth ever possessed that man Terah to uproot himself and his family from Ur of the Chaldees, the land of their nativity, and set out to go away into the land of Canaan? What possessed them to do so? Well, say some, Terah as well, you see, received a call. And that's why he left Ur of the Chaldees, but that won't do. Because, says Isaiah, look on to Abram your father and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Him alone, my friends. Terah received no call out of Ur of the Chaldees, yet out of Ur of the Chaldees, Terah went as the head of the family, and when the head of the family, according to all those rules of tribe long ago, went, then the family went. What possessed him? What possessed him? Perhaps Abraham told him about his call. Perhaps he was influenced to go. That's not unreasonable. But when all said and done, my friends, when God had begun to make his preparations in Abraham, he had made all things that were going to be subservient to those preparations. And whatever the factors were that led Terah to come out of Ur of the Chaldees, above all those things was the hand of God. The hand of God. Don't you remember that Latin teacher in Paris many years ago, that man that got fed up with the senior class that he was teaching because they were such a trouble to him, and he decided to do what no other Latin teacher would have thought of doing. He began to go down and teach one of the junior classes, and in that junior class there was a wee boy called John Calvin, Johannes Calvinus, and there he got his grounding. Out of which, my friends, he learnt his Latin to give to the Church of Christ, the Institutes, a blessing to her, a blessing to her. And he writes back to that man many years later, "You grew tired of the nuisance of that senior class and descended to the fourth class. That indeed was your purpose, but to me it was a singular kindness on the part of my God." And Terah took Abraham, his son, and went out of Ur of the Chaldees. Prevenient grace. Preparations in grace for grace by the God of all grace. One last thing. The preparations in progress, because now the thing has begun, the thing must surely then go on. Read that verse 31 again, but reading all of it this time. "And Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." That's a sad word, my friends, in many ways. This man Terah sets off from Ur of the Chaldees. He gets to the halfway mark, because Haran was halfway roughly between Ur and Canaan. And once Terah gets to Haran, Terah settles down his roots again in the city of Haran. And of Ur of the Chaldees was one center of the worship of that old goddess that we mentioned. Haran was the other. Haran was the other. And that's exactly what Joshua means when he looks back to the other side of the flood, because it was on the other side of the flood was Haran as well as Ur. And then he makes the division. And he shows how there was a division right at that point. "And Joshua said unto the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nachor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him." He stopped there, my friends. And Abraham went on. On and on, you see, must go the purposes in redemption. Can I say this? Perhaps it's essential to say it. There are critics in our day who would tell us that there are lots of contradictions in the Bible. One of the contradictions they tell us about is with regards to Terah. You remember how Stephen preaches before the Sanhedrin in the 7th chapter of Acts. And here's what he says. And said unto him, that is, God said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. So Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, says Stephen. He went into Haran. And when his father died in Haran, then he moved on to Canaan. But you'll see up there in verse 26 of chapter 11, it says, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. So Terah was 70 when Abraham was born, say the critics. Yet down there in the 12th chapter, it tells you there that in verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. 75 and 70 is 145 years, they say. And he departed out of Haran in the 145th year from his birth. Yet it says he departed, Stephen says he departed out of Haran in the year that his father died. But his father didn't die, it says in the last verse of our portion for this evening, until he was 205 years old. 60 years of a discrepancy. A contradiction, they say. Will their carnal, sold under sin? For if they understood anything at all about the basis of Stephen's preaching before the Sanhedrin, my friends, Stephen is preaching the fullness of the truth of all that is set forth in the Old Testament, and as in all other things, he's preaching spiritually. And Abraham came out of Haran, where his father Terah put down his roots and kept his roots for 60 years after Abraham came out, because at that point where Abraham came out, Terah was already dead, though he lived. Dead. Sold under sin. And the contrast to that you'll find in the 5th verse of chapter 12. And Abraham took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. No stopping, my friends. No putting down roots. No loitering. To Canaan, Abraham. To Canaan I have called thee. To Canaan he goes, my friends. And as I say, the preparations of God are all in grace with regards to his preparation of Abraham himself for the purpose for which he is preparing him. For the ongoing revelation of redemption. That redemption by grace in the covenant of grace. In God's arrangement to save the sinful souls of men. To defeat the works of the devil for which his son will be manifest. To bring a people to his name in the last Adam. The new creation to the glory of God. One way, one God, one term, one blood, one salvation forever and ever. Amen.